Good morning. Congrats to the faithful that made it out in the first really cold weekend. That is quite an accomplishment. It really, really is. Hey, let's do this. If you could, please turn in your notebooks to page 53, and if you don't have a copy with you, look off of somebody else. As our act of worship and praise, we are going to stand together, and we are going to declare the creed, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. And this is a very old statement of what the Orthodox Christian Church believes that has guided the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. So we're going to say it together as an act of worship. So would you please stand with me on page 53. We can all read along together. And let's say it together. We believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from the heavens and was made flesh by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures and ascended into the heavens and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and cometh again with glory to judge the living and the dead, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the life-giver, that proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with Father and Son is worshipped together and glorified together, who spake through the prophets. In one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism unto remission of sins. We look for a resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. You can take a seat. Lord, we love you, and we do believe in the one true God. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in your work on the cross. We believe in the church that we are part of. The forgiveness of sins, the kingdom to come that will have no end, the resurrection of the dead and the life to come. We believe these things, Lord. We trust in them. We stake our lives and our hope on them. And we ask that you will, from a place of faith, will you give us understanding? Will you help us to understand better who you are and what you've done for us? We love you and praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, we are on session 5, which begins on page 47. And just to bring us up to speed, we are walking through 8 essential questions of the Christian faith. And those 8 questions we are seeking to answer by walking through the Scriptures, beginning in the Old Testament, typically working to the New Testament, trying to understand what Christians believe, what the Bible teaches as the center of our faith. And so far we've answered 4 basic questions. How do I know God? How can we know God? And our answer was revelation. Because we're finite, we're human, God is infinite. If we're going to know anything about God, if we're going to know Him, He has to choose to make it known. And so our source for knowing God is His revelation, which we said He reveals Himself in nature. He reveals Himself in the Scriptures and supremely in the person of Jesus. We then asked, who is this one true God? Is He a person who can be known? And the answer is the one true God is the Creator God, who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we asked, what is this God like? And we said that essentially He is great and He is good. And under His greatness, we took a look at all those attributes of His infinity, His power, His knowledge, His presence, His timelessness, and under His goodness, we looked at His love and His justice and His mercy. And then we asked, what's wrong with the world and with me? and we saw that God created the world good. It was by his design. And the problems of the world came from mankind's choice to sin, from mankind's choice to rebel against God. We talked about the fact that understanding rightly the problem will point us to a solution. So we said if the problem is ignorance, then the solution is education. If the problem is a lack of personal responsibility, then the solution is giving people more consequences. If the problem is a broken government or an unjust economy, then the solution is change the government, change the economy. We saw that the heart of the problem is sin. Now, that doesn't mean any of those other things aren't good things to work on, but they ultimately will not solve the problem. And we saw that the wages of sin is death. And that's where we ended last time, which leads us, 4 and 5 are very closely knit together. 4 is what's wrong with me in the world. Question 5 is, what did God do about the problem? So that's where we'll pick up today on page 47. Are there any questions that we need to clear up before we move on? Anything we want to revisit from the last 4 weeks? Going once, going twice, page 47. Isaiah 53, 4-6, as a thought to have running in our minds before we go further. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is God's solution laid out about 700 years before Christ came. So it's a wonderful question. There's a series of, so this section of Isaiah, most of Isaiah is actually written in poetry. And so that's how he presented his oracles, or these little songs. And in this section of Isaiah, he has a series of servant songs. And so they talk about the servant of God, the righteous servant of God. And one of the things that's really confusing about it is in many of the servant songs, the servant seems to be Israel. God's faithful servant is Israel. And so that's the way most of the servant songs go. But then, at times, that interpretation breaks because the servant suffers for Israel, to redeem Israel. And he talks about an innocent servant suffering for Israel, which doesn't make sense if he's saying Israel is being punished for their sin, so my servant will suffer for Israel. Suddenly, it seems like there's another servant coming along. And I think one of the things that's important about that is there's a picture being painted here that Jesus is Israel. I mean, he is an Israelite. So everything that Israel was supposed to be, Jesus is. Everything that Israel was supposed to do, Jesus does. And so the early Jews, they thought, and I don't remember the time period, somewhere in the medieval time period, a certain rabbi, in the first century, I've started 3 sentences, not completed them. That's really good for clear communication. In the first century, the expectation was, this is a Messiah. There's an anointed son of David who's going to come redeem Israel. Well, when Jesus showed up, he sure seemed to fit the bill. And even Jews had a hard time with that. They had a hard time getting rid of that idea. So, in the medieval time, a certain rabbi whose name escapes me at the moment went back and worked through all the messianic prophecies and said, we've misread all these. They're not talking about a person, a Messiah. They're talking about Israel as a nation. So many, and you'll find, just like in Christianity, you'll find a lot of different views today on things. In Judaism today, you'll find a lot of different views. A very, very common view among Judaism today is that there is not a single Messiah figure, that rather the nation is God's Messiah, God's anointed to bring peace on earth. And so that's the way they would read all the suffering of the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years as a fulfillment of this. That would be their defense. Though at the time of the first century and leading up to that, most Jews did in fact see an anointed Messiah figure. One of the things they had a really hard time reconciling is the Messiah conqueror and the Messiah sufferer. And those two themes, the one who will come in with victory over the enemies and redeem the nation, and the one who will come and suffer and die, they didn't know how to put those together. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, a group called the Essenes, who, if you're familiar with the caves of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, many people in that actually held two messiahs, a suffering messiah and a conquering messiah. So some split them. Others just ignored the suffering messiah. So they had a hard time dealing with it, is the immediate answer. They had a hard time dealing with the suffering messiah. And so they didn't really want to talk about it. That's why Paul says that the cross is a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So the Jews who had their expectation of the conquering king, a Messiah on the cross, was unthinkable because a cross was a sign of a curse. So the anointed, blessed of God under a curse doesn't work. They said theologically that can't be possible. To the Romans, in their Greek philosophy, their views of conquering Caesars, a crucified Lord was just stupid. He obviously lost. That's not victory. So that's why Paul would say our cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. So that's a little bit of it. It's a good question, and I'm not as up on Jewish interpretation at the time of Christ as I should be, but that's what I understand of how they would read Isaiah at the time. Really great question. Anything else on this Isaiah passage before we continue? Let's start back at Genesis chapter 12. Last week, we looked at the problem, and we talked about the fact that in Genesis chapters 3 to 11, we see human society completely unravel as a result of sin, starting with the first two brothers. The first family is split apart by murder. Okay, that does not bode well. Eventually, by Genesis chapter 5, the entire earth is filled with wickedness, such that God wipes it clean, with the exception of one family, and starts over. And then in Genesis 11, or 10 and 11, we see that because of their refusal to spread out their pride and their ego, they want to build a tower to God. God has to confuse their languages because they refuse to do what they're supposed to do. Genesis 3 to 11 is mankind in charge, making decisions for themselves and wrecking the earth. And at this point in 11, the picture seems to be that this plan of God to fill the earth with his glory is failing on every front. I mean, especially if we have the spiritual warfare view of creation, that you have Satan in rebellion and the image bearers are put here to reveal God's glory, to reveal that God's in charge. This project with humanity is an utter failure. Every single turn, they're blowing it, and they're refusing to show the glory of God. And so we end Genesis 11 on a fairly hopeless note, going, what is God going to do about this? And that leads us to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which I would argue is at least the interpretive key to the entire Old Testament, possibly the interpretive key to the entire Bible, to understand what God is doing. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What's so shocking to me about this, and if you were in the 8 o'clock service, it goes perfectly well with the parable of the mustard seed. We have cosmic, global sin and rebellion, right? Curse that is going as far as we can see in every direction, and God's answer is to pick one couple and say, I'm going to do something really amazing for your family. How backwards and upside down does that seem? Think about all of our solutions we come up with to solve the problems of the world. All of our really practical, wonderful solutions to solve the world's problems, we always try to start as big as the problem is. And here is God saying, how am I going to heal the sin curse of the world? I'm just going to work with these two right here. Abram, Sarah, follow me. And what you'll see happen, if you remember back in Genesis when God created Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful. And what went with that command to be fruitful? He said something over them. He said, you are blessed. So Adam and Eve, mankind, starts in the garden in a place of blessing. Okay? The word blessing is one we kind of have to redeem a little bit because it's gotten watered down quite a bit in our culture, especially in the South, where a blessing is a blank check to insult someone. Right? Like, you're stupid as can be, bless your heart. You're ugly as sin, bless our little heart. And so, blessing is a really shallow, cheap way to say, I don't mean you harm, I actually mean something good for you. What blessing actually means, the best way to understand it is as the opposite of cursing. Cursing is a word we've maintained the meaning of very, very well, right? To curse someone is to use words to inflict harm. So you can think of it in a more magical sense, like placing a curse on someone, or simply the way we typically curse, which is using words in harmful ways. Okay? So if cursing someone is to use your words with an intent to harm, blessing someone is to use words to bring their good. Okay? Now, when the one speaking blessing, if I speak blessing, typically it's kind of a hope or a prayer. When I say be blessed, I have no power to bring that about. When God speaks blessing, it brings with it the actual thing itself, right? When the one who spoke the world into being says, be blessed, it's happening, okay? So what happens is Adam and Eve start in a place of blessing, and sin brings them and the entire world to a place of curse. Sin brought curse on the human race and the whole world. And what God says in Genesis chapter 12 is that his plan is to bring the entire world back to blessing. This is the story of the Bible right here. Blessing in the garden, curse from sin, let's take them back to blessing. And he tells in pretty amazing detail how he's going to do it. He takes a man, he says, I want you to leave behind your nation, your family, all of your security. I want you to go to where I'm going to show you. He doesn't even tell him where yet, he just says, follow me and trust me. And when you do that, this is what I'm going to do. Here's my plan. I'm going to turn this couple right here, who, by the way, can't have a child. So not only is he starting small, he's starting impossible. Okay? He says, I'm going to take this couple that can't have a child, and I will, what? Bless you. What's the track record of Abraham's righteousness before this moment? Nothing. We don't have any story that he walked with God faithfully, that he was a really honorable person. Like God just said, I'm just going to show you grace. I'm going to take a man who has no track record of faithfulness that we know of, who's done nothing to deserve it, and who's in a tough spot because he can't have a kid. And he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you will be a blessing to others. Not only am I going to bless you, I'm going to make your very life a blessing to everyone else. I bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's plan from the beginning was to reverse the curse of sin through the family of Abraham, which, as we read the story, goes on to be the nation of Israel. Now, he's going to take 1,500 years bringing that plan to fruition. But he's told us at the very beginning what he's doing. He's going to bless somebody so that they can be a blessing. This path of multiplication, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It is still through a family, through very small acts of faithfulness and God working through people. He's going to reverse the curse of sin through the entire world. Turn the page and we're going to see how this came to be. Now, we're only going to skip about 1,500 years of history here. But That would be, of course, that's why Panorama of the Bible exists, by the way, which will be offered in January if you want to get the story of how that came to be from Genesis chapter 12 all the way up to the time of Christ. It happened. And then we get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. God began with what seemed to be an impossible pregnancy. I'm not an expert on biology and such things, but Sarah was 90 years old. This would qualify, doctors can confirm this for me, that would qualify as an impossible pregnancy, okay? God starts with an impossible pregnancy to begin his plan, and then he ups his game even further with a pregnancy with the Virgin Mary. There's a t-shirt I saw one time that I really wanted to get, but I was afraid it would be taken as irreverent. It's a picture of Mary, and it says abstinence 99.99% effective. I was afraid I would get in trouble for that one. So God continues this pattern of blessing through impossible means and through really small circumstances. One of the things I just love in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is very intentional in how he structures his gospel. And when he introduces us to Mary's cousins, he talks about their priestly lineage, how they are of the family of priests. And then when he talks about Joseph, he talks about him being a son of David from this royal line. He talks about their parents. When he gets to Mary, he says, and then there was a girl from Nazareth. Doesn't mention her family, doesn't mention her parentage. She is a nobody who has no history, nothing to claim, nothing of significance. And the angel shows up and says, "Hi, you of whom God has given grace and blessing." God's going to do something amazing. It is like Genesis 12 all over again. No track record for Mary earning this. God just blessed her and said, "I'm going to use you in incredible ways." By the way, for some reason, I think because of issues with how the Roman Catholic Church has treated Mary, Protestants are way too scared to tell her story. Her story is an incredible story of faith and blessing and grace, and we should spend more time looking at it. It's a wonderful story. So the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and she is pregnant miraculously. In John 1:14, we get the description of this. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth." The beginning of God's solution was that the eternal God, second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and became a man when born of the Virgin Mary. Why is this important to the solution? Why is this essential that God would start with incarnation? By the way, the word incarnation is a fancy one. Do we have any Spanish speakers in the room? Anybody know any Spanish? Somebody tell me the word for meat. Do you know it? Carne. Okay, that is your word for meat. And same concept in Latin. Incarnation means with meat on. Okay? That's the idea. God put meat on. That's what the incarnation means. He took on flesh, meat, this stuff, right? So the incarnation, why is it so central to the rescue plan? Why is it central to God's solution? Hebrews 2:17-18 says, "For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Jesus was absolutely human in every way imaginable, except one. He never sinned. You see, the ancient fathers, or not the ancient fathers, but the early theologians worked this out. And when they wrestled with why the incarnation, what they understood was that Jesus came to rescue all that was human. And the phrase that became the anthem talking about the incarnation is, "What he did not take on was not redeemed." So if you had an idea that Jesus was only a God's soul somehow wearing a human body, but he didn't really have a human mind or a human soul, does your mind need to be redeemed? My mind needs to be redeemed. And so the early thought was, he is human in every way imaginable. Everything that humans have, everything that humans experience, Jesus experienced, except he never sinned. So that he understands. He sympathizes. By the way, when we talked about the problem last week, we said we have a guilt problem, We have a nature problem. We also have a regular, everyday, we sin problem, right? Which means Jesus doesn't just need to deal with our guilt. He also needs to make a way for us to live. Which is why the 30 years that he lived leading up to his ministry is important. He not only died for us, he also lived for us. He lived to show us what it is to be human. He lived to show us a new way to be. Now, Garland Notcher, who's teaching this class in Fayetteville, pointed out to me, he said, how can you talk about the incarnation without talking about Philippians 2? And I said, yep, that would be called incompetence. So we need to look at Philippians 2. It's the central passage. So if you have a Bible, this I think will probably be the only time in this class that we'll have to look at something that's not in the book. We really do need to talk about Philippians 2. It is a very, very important passage in understanding what it meant for God to become human. Okay? So Philippians 2, verse 5 is where we will begin. And I'll read that out loud for us. We'll read 5 to 8 is what we'll be looking at. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, this passage has led, especially in the late 19th, early 20th century, some theologians to suggest some rather new ideas about what it meant for Jesus to become a man. The Greek, in verse 7, he made himself nothing, is he emptied himself. He poured himself out. And many have suggested that what this means is that Jesus gave up his divinity to become a human. That he let go of his divine attributes so that he could be human and die for us. In some way or another, he let go of them. I'd like to hear your thoughts. What is helpful about that? What is challenging about that? What do we feel uncomfortable with about that idea? Okay, so there's the possibility that he gave up that divinity temporarily and then and reclaimed it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. How so? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we have this idea that Jesus demonstrates himself as more than a man while on earth, and so that doesn't seem to square with that idea. Yeah, what other thoughts come to mind? Yeah. Okay, did everybody hear that concept? So the idea is that, and this is a common response to that idea, that everything Jesus did, he did by the Father's power. So it's not of himself. He says, I do by the Father. He prays to the Father for miracles. So maybe it's not his inherent power. Yeah. I and the Father are one. Okay. Can we see the tension? This is what, I won't make you do this. If I were with students right now, what I would do is I would say, this wall is this view, this wall is that view. Everybody has to go touch a wall. And it's just really, really fun to watch that happen and watch the people that stand in the middle, not sure what to do. Here are a couple of thoughts that I think are worth considering. This question is another one of those examples that we talked about with the two stacks, where we have the claim, and we looked at these back in session 2, and it'd be worth going back, that in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. We have Hebrews that says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. And so, in some sense, we have to say that Jesus did not quit being God any more than God can quit being God when he became a man. And on the other sense, we have these passages that are really hard to square with Jesus being God, like when he says, not even the Son of Man knows the day and the hour when the end will come. Now, how does the all-knowing, omniscient God not know something? Do you see the problem? Okay, so we have this incredible tension we're stuck with of going, in some ways, he seems really limited as man. He says, I don't do anything of my own. I do what the Father does. And on the other hand, Colossians says he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. And I think we need to be careful because we want to try to get rid of that tension because it makes us really uncomfortable. I actually think Philippians 2 is the perfect answer. If you want just some really great nerd reading, but it is worth it, Gordon Fee's commentary on Philippians. Absolutely phenomenal. It is worth taking a ham sandwich to work and skipping Chick-fil-A for a couple days and buying. It is absolutely phenomenal. And he points this out. When you look at, Paul does this a lot where he has a main verb and then following verbs that explain how the main verb happens, right? The main verb in verse 7 is he poured himself out. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. And then two verbs explain how he made himself nothing. By taking on the very nature of a servant. By being made in human likeness. What Fee suggests is what Philippians 2 says is that Christ did not make himself nothing by what he lost. He made himself nothing by what he gained. He made himself nothing not by giving up the form of God, but by taking on the form of humanity. Notice where it began in verse 5, have the same mindset as Christ. The phrase pouring yourself out, even there, it doesn't describe what some theologians have wanted to do is say, okay, so what exactly did Jesus pour out? Did he pour out his omniscience? Did he pour out his power? Did he pour out his... What does it actually say if we read the text? Rather, he poured out himself, all of himself. Now, what does it mean to empty yourself completely? I think this is describing what verse 5 began with, his mindset, his attitude. I think it's describing the humility of Christ that he emptied himself. What it's saying is, it is that shocking of a thing for the infinite, omnipotent, eternal God to take on human flesh. It's like making himself nothing. A metaphor that the fantastic theologian named Millard Erickson uses that it really helped me a lot with this issue. Anybody watch Usain Bolt in 2016 in the Olympic sprints? It's just, he's a ridiculous human being. It's a lot of fun to watch the fastest man in the world make everyone else look silly. Even when he's not at his best, he still makes everyone else look pretty silly. Now imagine Usain Bolt, fastest man in the world. He has a son who I think is elementary age, if I remember rightly. Imagine he goes down to his son's elementary school, and they're having a festival, and his son said, Daddy, let's enter a three-legged race. You're the fastest man in the world. We're going to win. Okay, so he walks up to the starting block, and he's tied to a 6-year-old. Question, is Usain Bolt still the fastest man in the world? I'm seeing head nods and head shakes. Does he still have all the attributes of the fastest man in the world? And if he took off in that moment, could he run at world record pace? Why not? Because he's tied to a 6-year-old, right? I think the best understanding of what Jesus experienced on earth, the way we reconcile these two ideas, that he seems not able to do things that God should be able to do on his own, and yet he's fully God, is that he voluntarily, I would, instead of using the words giving up, I would use the words restrict. That he voluntarily restricted his divine powers by taking on humanity. So that he is still absolutely God. Because I think both of these points are absolutely there and need to be reconciled. And I think the best way to understand it is that by taking on human flesh, he chose to restrict in some way his exercising. He didn't lose the attributes because God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. For Jesus to no longer be those things would be for him not to be God. But in some way, he has restricted them by his taking on of human flesh. Can you imagine? Anybody read Kafka's Metamorphosis? in high school. Anybody subjected to that? Yeah, I was. And I remember like feeling a little it's a story about a guy who for no reason just wakes up as a bug one day. And I remember like really panicking and feeling kind of freaked out at like, what would it be like if I no longer could speak and I was trapped inside this little body? I'm not saying it's like that, but in some sense, can you imagine being the infinite, omnipresent God? No, we can't. But, and choosing to restrict yourself to this? To stubbing your toe and not being able to walk? To getting the flu? But then it goes to the extreme in verse 8, to being beaten in front of the people that you created, to being flogged and mocked and hung up on a cross. That's making yourself nothing. That's pouring yourself out. Which leads us to page 49. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then we have our Isaiah passage. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. It picks up further in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Now, look at that. That is promise of resurrection right there. It was the Lord's will to crush him and make him an offering. Offerings die, okay? To make him an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Though he has made a sin offering, though he is killed for sin, by his hand he'll bring about the will of the Lord, and his days will be prolonged. That's a promise in Isaiah 53 of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Big idea, Jesus' death was a substitute sacrifice for sins. If there is one word there's a lot of debates on exactly how to understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross, but the key word is the word substitute. That's what we have to walk away with. That in some way Jesus was standing in our place. And different metaphors have been used, whether it's kind of a debt idea, a wrath punishment idea, satisfaction of some kind. There's a lot of different metaphors to try to understand, but at the very least, it has to be that Jesus was a sacrifice that stood as a substitute for us. The problem was sin. God's answer was his Son taking on flesh and standing in our place. Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The Roman Empire used the cross as a means of triumph. It was a way to put down anyone who would rebel against the empire. It was a way of showing the power of Rome. Jesus triumphed by his death on the cross. He used their instrument of oppression as his instrument of redemption. The idea that a cross would become a picture of hope for a billion people is insanity in first century eyes. The picture of the cross was the opposite of hope. The picture of the cross was a picture of dismay, of oppression, of foreign occupying by a Roman army. The picture of a cross was a picture that says, Rome has you under their thumb. Do not rebel. And Jesus made their picture of hopelessness a picture of our hope. And he showed, he said, throw at me the best you have to offer. Satan, throw at me your greatest weapon, death, shame, humiliation. Rome, throw at me your greatest weapon. And when Jesus walked out of the grave, he showed those weapons are powerless, that they cannot touch him. And he put the rulers and authorities to shame in buying our victory. Turn the page to page 50. If you want one concise definition of what is the good news of Jesus, I think you can hardly do better than 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. Paul says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. You will hear over and over again, people say, this is the most important thing for the church. There's actually only a few passages where somebody says, this is the most important thing. One of them is when somebody asks Jesus, what's the most important commandment? His answer, love God, love others. When Paul says the most important thing, he says this right here. For what I passed on to you is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Verse 20, he continues, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Big idea, the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of God making all things new. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, and many of our translations have traditionally said he is a new creation, there's actually no verb in the original. It says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Some newer translations translate this way. If anyone is in Christ, new creation has come. In the resurrection, God is making all things new through Jesus. He's undoing the curse of sin. The wages of sin, the curse of sin is what? Death. But what is in Christ? Blessing and life. Resurrection. On page 51, Acts 1, 9-11. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Hebrews 1, 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And he has provided, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's interesting, in our talking about the work of Jesus, we tend to focus primarily on the cross, as we should, it's central. You'll get some focus on the resurrection. You almost never hear about the ascension, about him ascending to heaven. We almost never talk about that when we talk about the good news that Jesus ascended into heaven. That's almost this weird afterthought, like, why did he leave us? And yet, if you look at the book of Acts and you look at the early preaching, over and over again, they talk about his ascending to heaven. Why is that so important? The Jewish leaders were looking forward to an anointed Messiah who would reign on David's throne. And David's throne would be a pretty big deal, right? It'd be awesome to be king of Israel. The shocking surprise was that David's throne wasn't enough for this Messiah. This Messiah is not just sitting on David's throne. He's sitting on God's throne in heaven, which means the crucified and risen Messiah is not just king of Israel. He's king of everything that is. So when they announced the good news, they were announcing Jesus, the anointed Messiah of Israel, died for our sins. He did everything we just said. He was our sacrifice, our substitute. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the best you could throw at him. And now he's king of the world. He's sitting on the throne, which means he's in charge. And he's deciding how things are going to play out in the future to come. So if you want to understand, you'll notice that over the last few pages, there's been an all caps bolded heading at the top of each one. If you want to understand what God's solution to the problem is, those four words will get you there. Incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. What God did about the problem was send his son Jesus in the flesh to die for us, to rise victorious and ascend to the throne of God, where he is now the reigning king. Summary of biblical truth on page 52. Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man forever. We didn't talk about the forever. We'll deal with that later if we need to. Two, Jesus knows what it is to be human, but he never sinned. By dying on the cross, Jesus freely offered himself as a substitute for sinners. By Jesus' resurrection from the dead, God showed him to be victorious over death and sin. And by Jesus' ascension to heaven, he was glorified as Lord and ruler over our lives. Think about how the work of Jesus addresses the problems. By his substitute death, he dealt with our guilt. By his resurrection, he provides a way to deal with our broken, corrupted bodies. And by his ascension as Lord, he gives us a new master to follow in our daily lives. In the work of Jesus, he provides a way. We're still going to have to see how that gets applied to us. That's next week. But Jesus is God's solution to the problem of sin. You can see the fellowship doctrinal statement there. On the Son, we say the second person of the Trinity is both the eternal Son of God and the virgin-born Son of Man. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, surrendered nothing of his deity during his earthly life. Having led a sinless life, he satisfied the Father's justice concerning sin by his, there's the key word, substitutionary death. We believe in his bodily resurrection, his physical ascension, and his visible return to earth to establish his earthly kingdom. If there's one scripture to memorize, I'm on page 54. There's a reason John 3:16 is a favorite. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's worth going back to that one over and over again. Hey, let's take some time just to answer questions and deal with things that we need to wrestle with a little bit. Yeah. Yep. Where did Jesus go? Yeah, that's a really interesting question. The most honest answer is we don't know. Okay, where is heaven? I have my own kind of quirk. It's not my own quirky weird view, but it's somebody else's quirky weird view that I've adopted. So if you want to go on like science nerd trails, it seems to me that when you talk about angels, they are traveling. So they are sent from the throne room of God to earth. And they cover distance. Okay? They even seem, these angelic beings seem to somehow be confined to a space. And this is one way I think we get angels wrong. We tend to think because they're spirits that they're everywhere. Only God is everywhere. Angels in some way are confined. They have to move from one place to another. Now, there's all kinds of latest scientific theories of string theory and all kind of stuff that posit alternate dimensions that don't work the way our material world does. So my personal thought is that in some sense, heaven is a place. It's not some state of mind. It's not some being. And that in some way, I think it's N.T. Wright who uses the phrase, it's just around the corner. In some way, it exists not in our four-dimensional space-time. I don't think it's Mars, okay? I don't think it's that. And yet, I do think in some way there is a transportation. Jacob sees a ladder from heaven to earth. I can't defend this biblically at all, but I just think it's really cool, the thought that perhaps if there is, in the order of the universe, more than the four dimensions that we occupy, that perhaps heaven is in some way parallel to, tangent to, the universe that we occupy. Because this New Jerusalem that we'll talk about at the end, that seems to be a physical city that is going to come down to earth, God is building right now in heaven. And so I'm inclined to say, Once again, I don't know how that little turn, Interstellar, the movie, does a great job of picturing it, and I tend to like that view. I think that there is some kind of place that is heaven that somehow exists tangent to, parallel to, or as N.T. Wright says, just around the corner from where we are. That's my personal opinion. The scriptures don't give us a clear picture. Other than, it does seem to me that it is that there is a traveling between heaven and earth that takes place. It's not surprising that early people pictured it being in the stars. And that was their understanding, was that there were the skies and it was out there somewhere. As our view of science changes, our understanding of where heaven is out there shifts a little bit. I don't know exactly, but that's the best I have and what I personally kind of lean to right now. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Yes. So, a great question, everybody. The question was, let's talk about the word begotten. Jesus is begotten of the Father. And how is that different than being made? So there's a couple, again, there's some tension here that we try to walk in between. So Arius was a bishop at the time, when he started teaching that begotten means, he believed that Jesus existed before the material universe. He was there at Genesis 1:1. So he would say all creation was made through Jesus. But what Arius taught was, in some sense, not knowing how to talk about time before time, the phrase that Arius was a great songwriter, and so he would write hymns, and one of the hymns in his song was, "There was when he was not." And that was the great phrase of Arianism that got him condemned as a heretic, that there was a time when the Son was not. For the Son to be begotten means that he had to have a beginning. So he is, in many ways, Arius would argue, like God, he's the super, you know, being above all other creation. But Arius said there was a time when God was not. There's many problems with that. That view was condemned. First of all, because we're told he's the fullness of deity, that he is the exact representation of God's character. And part of deity is timelessness, it's eternity. In Colossians, it says, through him all things were made, physical and immaterial, visible and invisible. So it's not just the material universe was created through Christ. It also says the invisible spiritual realm was created through Christ. So he can't just be a created spirit being, which is what some parallel cults will teach about Christ. And so where the early church landed was on this idea of begotten, which is a good translation of John 3. And the idea of begotten is that he comes from the Father and is like the Father. So the way the church has talked about it is that Jesus comes from the Father as a representation of his nature in some way, but he has eternally been so. So here's the metaphor that C.S. Lewis used that was really helpful for me. The table is holding the book up, right? And in some sense, we have to say the table had to be there first for the book to be able to set upon it, right? But what if that table and that book had been there for all eternity past? In one sense, the book is dependent on the table to be held up, but that doesn't mean that one had to come before the other. He also compares it to what if you had a light that was turned on that had been burning forever. The light is coming from the light bulb, but that doesn't mean that one came before the other. So when we talk about begotten, not made, that's what we're trying to communicate, is that in some sense, and we don't understand this, the metaphor God gave us is Father and Son, and it's a really helpful one. That's the language God gave us to talk about it. In some sense, the Son comes from the Father. And yet, we understand that relationship to be eternal. And so that's why we try to use the word begotten instead of made. Made implies that he was a creation that happened in time. Begotten just explains how the Father and Son relate to each other, and we understand that relationship to be eternal. Does that make sense? Exactly. So, Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And so that's why they needed that clarifying language, because when you think of Father and Son, you think of one that comes after the other. And so that's what they're, that's what it seems that God is communicating. So he uses this Father-Son language to communicate the nature of their relationship. And yet, also says, so let's take, again, you take the book Piano, Light Bulb, Light. What if you had a Father and Son who had eternally been Father and Son? So in some way, you understand, is the Son less human than the Father? No, they're not less in any way. They're of the same nature, of the same kind. They have this relationship of one coming from the other, and yet imagine that that had been the case for eternity past. Yep. So this is where you get really tricky, because... So, and this happens all kinds when you talk about things that Jesus experienced that apparently the Father did not. So, for example, did God die? And once again, we'll shake our heads and nod our heads. We don't know what to do. In one sense, yes, God died. Because Jesus is God and Jesus died. And in another sense, God did not die. And so, yeah... People really fumble over how to use that language on how to talk about God became man, the Father did not become man. And so that's where our Trinitarian language starts to get just really difficult and really hard to talk about. At some sense, these three persons are one, and yet they have distinctions. So that in the process of redeeming mankind, they do different things in that process, even as they relate to each other. It's a really good question. I don't know. I don't know. That's a really good question. I think there's a sense in which, so parents, do you experience what your kids experience when they suffer? Yes. Now, do you literally? If your kid breaks a leg, is your leg broken too? No. Do you feel their pain? Do you hurt with them? Yeah. So I think that's probably a good way to think of it. There's probably a sense in which that we can see that the Father... I'm going into language that I'm really scared to use here because I don't really know. I think there's a sense in which in their oneness that they're together. And yet, there is a sense that we also, the picture is very clearly the Father sovereign over the cross. That Isaiah passage says it was his will that the servant would suffer. And so what we want to be really careful of, and this is where in the past some people have emphasized the oneness of the Trinity so much, the Latin term was patripassionism, the idea that the Father suffered on the cross. And most of the church said we're not comfortable with that. We still need the Father. That's the miracle of Trinity, right? Because if we don't have Trinity, then there's no one to raise Jesus, right? If God dies on the cross and we have a strict monism one, strict oneness without Trinity, there's no one left to raise Jesus. If you have a polytheism, there's the chance that the Father turns his back on Jesus and doesn't raise him. That's the way the Greek pantheon worked, right? Zeus would be really happy with Poseidon taking one for the team. Awesome, my competition just got less, right? Trinity leads to this way that the Son can die on the cross while the Father doesn't, and yet they're completely united in that redemption. And I don't know how to talk about that entirely, but that's a great question. So the idea that there's a special body made for Christ to come to earth. Interesting. Yeah, I haven't encountered that idea much. Yeah, I'd love to see that. I'm not... Okay. I'd love to look at that. I'm not familiar with that idea. Any other questions? Yeah, could Jesus actually have sinned? Was he really tempted if he couldn't sin? I'm going to force you to make a decision on this one. So, one option, Jesus could not have actually sinned. It was not actual possible because he is perfect fullness of deity. He could not have sinned. Option two, if he was genuinely tempted, genuine temptation requires the possibility of sinning. So you have to vote. If you don't vote, you're responsible for the outcome as much as if you did, okay? So all who believe that Jesus could have sinned, go ahead and raise your hand. All who believe Jesus could not have sinned because he was God, raise your hand. Oh, man. You guys got slaughtered in that election. Okay. That was a good moment. I don't know. I've got a professor that I really, really respect who says, yeah, I think we have to say he could have sinned. I've got another respected professor that I really, really respect who said, nah, he couldn't have sinned. I think one thing that, a path that I don't think is helpful that sometimes people go down here is to split Jesus in half and say, well, the God part of Jesus couldn't have sinned, but the man part could have. That's an ancient heresy of splitting Jesus into two different persons. He's one person, okay? I personally don't find it helpful to resolve these tensions by splitting Jesus in two. I don't think that's helpful. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we see that being the way he's talked about, is kind of two halves split in two. Yeah. Satan certainly tried. You're right. Yeah. Yeah, Satan certainly seemed to think it was a good plan. He certainly seemed to think it was possible. I'll make a couple of comments here. First of all, hypotheticals are always dangerous territory. What if this? Could this have? Because we're really stepping out into areas that I don't know. What we have is what we're told did happen. That's what God's given us in the Scripture. And so I don't really know what to do with a could things have been other than God had them be. I don't know how to answer those questions if I'm not told something directly. The two things I will say is, one, in favor of the idea that maybe he couldn't have sinned, for something to be a genuine test, that doesn't mean that failure had to be a real possibility. So let's say someone says, I have built a bridge that cannot collapse, that you could put all the weight on it you want and it will not collapse. And I said, you willing to test that theory? Yeah, I'm willing to test it. And so they load up all the weight on it they possibly can, it doesn't collapse. Do you go, huh, that was a rigged test. You knew it would pass. You cheated us. No, he didn't cheat you. He told you it wouldn't break and you tested him and it worked. That's a good test, right? And so what I could say is this, that the possibility of Jesus' failure isn't necessary for his temptation to be a genuine test. The point of Jesus being tempted was not to show that he could sin, it was to show that he wouldn't. It was to show that everywhere that mankind had failed to that point, Jesus wouldn't fail. So I think it can be a genuine test. The other thing I think it teaches, because we are told that Jesus was tempted and suffered as we, that's what the Hebrews passage says. There is a suffering in temptation, is there not? And I think it tells us something about the nature of temptation, that there is a point at which you suffer through a temptation and do not act on it and you have not sinned. That's really important for us to be able to understand. We're not told the specifics and the details of what all happened inside Jesus' mind and heart, what him suffering through temptation and not sinning looked like. But I think that's really important, especially as we talk to people who have particular temptations, ones that maybe we don't even relate to. I have heard it said, this is so hurtful. I have heard it said to people who have certain sexual temptations that are not what a majority of people deal with, there's no way you could have the Holy Spirit in you and have that temptation. That's an evil temptation. If you have it, then you're not really. What a horrible understanding of our struggle to label one temptation as exceptional compared to others. For the person who is plagued with a chronic temptation that in faith they choose not to act on, that person is my hero. That is someone I want to follow and learn from. And there's a suffering in that. There is a kind of suffering in having a chronic temptation that in faith you choose to follow the Lord and not act on. And so I think if anything, I can't answer the question, could Jesus have sinned or not sinned? What I can say is he showed that he overcame temptation in every way it was thrown to him, and he genuinely suffered temptation as we do. And so therefore, he provides a way out, and he shows us what it looks like to do that. That's the best I can come up with on that one. It's a really fun, interesting question, though. Any other questions? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. The comment was, what about in heaven, where we have a new nature and there's no sin anymore? I think one of the interesting, John Hanna is a prophet who's influenced me a lot. He talks about different levels of freedom. And in one sense, freedom is the ability to do the thing you really choose, right? That you're not compelled by something outside of you to choose something you're not choosing. But another sense of freedom is, how limited are your choices? And so the way Augustine said it was this: Adam and Eve were able to sin. Fallen mankind is not able to not sin. Mankind in Christ is able to not sin. Fully redeemed mankind will not be able to sin. I know it's a mouthful. Lay it out and it makes sense. What John Hanna says is, we will be absolutely free in heaven. The choice to sin will just be gone. When we are fully matured into what Christ has made us to be, I do not think we will be like Adam and Eve. I think we will be past what Adam and Eve were. Our redeemed, glorified bodies will be more than Adam and Eve. And it's really good news that the serpent is crushed. Okay? Adam and Eve in the garden had a serpent to deal with, had a liar and a deceiver. The liar and the deceiver are gone in the new heavens and new earth. They've been locked away in the lake of fire forever. That's good news. That's hope. So now you have redeemed people with a new nature, living in perfect fellowship with God with no more deceiver. And that's really great hope for what that picture will look like. Can we sin in the millennial kingdom? If you take a view of the millennial kingdom, and we'll get to this in session 8, if you take the view of the millennial kingdom, that it is a reign of Christ on earth before the resurrection, in the sense that it's before, so you have non-resurrected people on the earth, then I would say absolutely yes. If you take that premillennial view of the millennium, well, if this language doesn't mean anything to you, that's absolutely fine. We'll address it in a couple of weeks. If that's your view of the millennium, then I would say yes, absolutely. And that would be, if you read Revelation chronologically, you have the millennium, and then you have nations putting up one final rebellion. That would imply that if people can rebel against the king after the millennium, then that would, I think, imply quite clearly there are people that are able to sin. Mm-hmm. So the word sin nature is one that's used often that I think is a little confusing, because we tend to want to like identify it with an organ in the body. Like, where is the sin organ, you know? I think the sin nature is that brokenness in us that is, it's like the wheel on the shopping cart that is just bent towards sin. Yeah, I would say no. He did not have that inclination to sin. I think that's part of the need for the virgin birth. That's part of what happened there. He did not have the inclination to sin that we have, I think is the way to understand that. Once again, the sin nature language is difficult because we've kind of taken an abstract idea out of Scripture that's a little difficult to pin down. But my answer would be, however we understand that broken, marred by sin inclination. This is really, really important. Sin is both what we do and what we are. So if Christ is without sin, which is what the Scriptures say, then that means he is both without the action of sin and the being of sin. Sin is more than just what you've done. Sin is part of your body, your person. It's not all that you are, but it is part of you. That's part of what it is to be broken and fallen. So I when I hear that Jesus was without sin, I take it that he's without sin both in what he did and what he was and is. So I would say no, he did not have a sin nature as we are. So he is human like us in every way, yet without sin. Next week, we will turn to the question of, so if this is God's solution, how do we receive that? How does that get applied to us personally? Or to word the question more directly, how can I be saved? Lord, we love you. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. And thank you for the work of redemption that you did. Thank you that you came to earth, that you humbled yourself to the point of death on a cross, that you suffered in our place. Lord, that you rose victorious over sin and death, that you put the powers of this world to shame. Thank you that you're the Lord and the King, and that you rule sovereign over all things, that the one who died for us now advocates for us and now leads us. Lord, may we just celebrate you, your goodness and your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday morning.